This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, October 21st, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Tonight we will again continue with our series on the molding of the character of our children. Before we pray and seek the face of the Lord, I would like to read in your hearing a passage from the Word of God, which will form the focal point of our considerations of God's Word tonight. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1, and follow as I read the first 11 verses. Now there was a certain man of Ramathim-Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, the Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city from year to year to worship and to sacrifice unto Jehovah of hosts in Shiloh. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, priests unto Jehovah, were there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But Jehovah had shut up her womb, and her rival provoked her sore to make her fret, because Jehovah had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of Jehovah, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest was sitting upon his seat by the doorpost of the temple of Jehovah, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto Jehovah, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Jehovah of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid, and remember me, and do not forget your handmaid, but will give to your handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto Jehovah all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now let us pray for the blessing of God upon our study of his holy word. Father, as we come to your presence, having read this portion of your holy word, we plead that you would come to us tonight and draw near. Assist us as we study it. Grant to us understanding that we may take the message to heart. We pray that it may not simply be written upon our minds, but that by your Spirit you would take the principles of this text and write them upon the heart of every parent in this place. For the sake of Jesus, the good of your people, and for the well-being of your kingdom and name, and of our own precious children, we ask it. Amen. Now briefly, by way of review, I want to say a word or two about the overall structure of our study and also the contents of what we have considered up until now. We considered, first of all, the goals that we ought to have in mind in all of our efforts to mold, to train, and shape the character of our children. And some 11 studies were spent in seeking to underscore these goals. And then we move to the second broad branch of our study, which is the method by which we ought to seek to train and mold our children and shape their character. And as I said at the outset, this method has three distinct dimensions. First of all, we ought to seek to mold them by giving and providing to them a thorough religious instruction. And then secondly, we ought to seek to mold them by bringing appropriate commendations and corrections. And we just completed our study of these commendations and corrections, particularly the use of the rod. And now we come to the third element of our method, and that is this. We ought not only to give them religious instruction and to enforce that religious instruction with commendation and correction, but now all of that instruction and all of those enforcements need to be bathed in constant or regular parental prayer. It's not enough simply to teach and to enforce that teaching, but that teaching and its enforcement must be bathed in prayer. Parental prayer ought to be a regular portion of all of our efforts to mold and to train our children. Well, you say, Pastor, that's so obvious. Why do we need to hear it? Well, I know that it's obvious. But it's also important. And there's no law that says that something which is obvious cannot also be vital. In fact, the fact that it's so obvious serves to underscore the fact that it is vital. So I don't claim to be telling you anything profound or anything deep or difficult. It's very simple. Look, you want to be biblical in your efforts to mold your children? Okay, you have to teach them and you have to enforce it, but here's something else. You need to pray for your children. Now, what I hope to do in seeking to open this up is to answer or address eventually three very simple and equally obvious questions. Well, if I'm supposed to pray for my children, what am I supposed to pray? And how am I supposed to pray? And why am I supposed to pray? What are you supposed to pray? Well, you're supposed to pray that God will bless your efforts, both your long-term efforts and your short-term efforts. How are you supposed to pray? You're supposed to pray humbly, to plead with God, not to claim something or demand something, but to plead with God. With a spirit of humility, not in a spirit of presumption. And to pray expectantly, not with a negative, pessimistic attitude, but looking to God for blessing. And perseveringly, not giving up, and submissively, with your heart bowed to God's will. Why are you supposed to pray? Because only God can make our training effective. Just that simple. Why pray? Because it's all in God's hands. It's all up to God, therefore ask God. Now, it's not my purpose to enlarge upon these things now, but I hope that as we go through what we will consider together, that the biblical answers to these questions will become increasingly clear to you. And will come home to your heart with increasing force and grip. So what I have decided to do in approaching this subject is, first of all, myself to go through the scriptures, to scour them, in order to find some of the major illustrations and examples of parental prayer, of parents praying for their children, and then to open up those examples to you. First, we want to consider the prayer that we read tonight, Hannah's prayer for Samuel. Second, Abraham's prayer for Ishmael. And then third, Mordecai's prayer concerning Esther. And then David's prayer concerning his son that was born to Bathsheba, the one that the Lord killed. And finally, David's prayer concerning Absalom, during his time of rebellion. And I submit to you that in these five examples of biblical prayer, you have underscored the following things that we ought to pray for concerning our children. We ought to pray first concerning the conception and birth of our children, as we'll see tonight. Secondly, concerning the conversion, the spiritual growth and perseverance of our children. Thirdly, concerning our children's service to Christ and usefulness among God's people. Fourth, concerning the preservation of our children from hardship, harm, and death in the midst of affliction, illness, and danger. And finally, concerning the overthrow of our children's wicked designs and activities. Now, I don't believe that it's at all possible to consider all of those things tonight. But the first one is all we'll have time to touch on tonight. And so that's where we're going to leave our focus. And then the Lord willing, next week, pick up on the next one. So tonight, what we'll look at together is our responsibility to pray concerning the conception and birth of our children, as this responsibility is illustrated in Hannah's prayer concerning Samuel. Now, as we look at this prayer, we want to consider several things together, and the first one is this. First, consider with me the bitter trial which occasioned her prayer. Consider the bitter trial which occasioned her prayer. And this bitter trial is what I've called a season of extended barrenness. Notice verse 2, that this man had two wives. And it says that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. She was one of two wives, which must have been difficult enough for the dear woman. But to make things worse, the other wife had children, and she didn't. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was barren. And she constantly was confronted with the reality that she stood out, that she was different. She felt the awkwardness of this situation constantly. She was constantly confronted with a sense of her own inadequacy as a wife, that she had not borne her husband children when his other wife did. And how she must have felt unfulfilled and probably so worthless at times. And she felt the grief and the pain of being regularly confronted with her own inability to fulfill her husband's and her own desire for children. Now, her husband knew that this situation was hard on her. Notice verse 4. He gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, for he loved Hannah. He was a sensitive man. And in spite of the fact that God had shut up her womb and that she had not given him children as his other wife did, he still loved her. He cared for her. And he recognized the awkwardness and the pain and grief of the situation that she was going through. And he tried to make it up to her because he loved her. And he said, look, I'll give something to my other wife and to all her children, but I'll make it up to Hannah. I'll give her double. And now notice that not only was her husband sensitive and recognized how hard this situation was on her, but the text focuses upon something else. It focuses upon the fact that this trial went deeper than simply the external or the horizontal. It focuses in verse 5 upon the fact that Jehovah had shut up her womb. Jehovah had shut up her womb. Conception is from God. Why pray about the conception and birth of our children? Because conception comes from God. Children are a gift from God. And because God has blessed us here with great fecundity, we may take this for granted, but we should not do so. And some, like Hannah, may learn the hard way that this matter is not in our control. We cannot have children whenever we want. And we cannot have as many as we want. It's not a matter of our will. It's a matter of God's will. And God had shut up her womb. And there was nothing that her loving husband could do about it. And there was nothing that she could do about it. Because the matter was out of her control. It was in God's hand. And therefore she sensed that there was something deeper in this trial than the vertical, than the horizontal. This trial touched upon her relationship to God. And she was in this state because of God's disposition toward her and because of God's will concerning her. This was a matter between her and God. And she knew it. And sometimes, perhaps she felt that God was against her. That God had forsaken her. That God hated her. If you love me, perhaps the thought came in her heart, why can't I have children? Why do I have to endure constantly seeing these children and hearing about them and all their growing up and all of these things, and I can't have them of my own? Why, God? Don't you care about me and what I'm going through? Can't you see what this is doing to me? How inadequate I feel. How unfulfilled. You're against me, that's why. And to make matters worse, the other woman was not very sympathetic. Verse 6. And her rival provoked her sore to make her fret because Jehovah had shut up her womb. Emphasized again. Perhaps he suggested, why do you think that God shut up your womb, Hannah? You see the hand of God on you, woman? Why do you think? She provoked her. This other woman wasn't content to let the matter rest. Wasn't seeking to cover it over in love and kindness. No, she agitated the issue. She drew attention to it. She rubbed it in. Perhaps she made sarcastic remarks. What's the matter, Hannah? Don't you want children? Don't you like kids? What's the matter, Hannah? What'd you do to God? What kind of person are you in secret anyway? We know about you. Come on. Well, brethren, this woman was trying to disturb her. She was trying to dislodge her trust. She was trying to make her fret because of her situation. Get her all upset. Lose her cool. And we need to beware, just as a little aside, that we do not become like Peninnah with injudicious and nosy questions. When are you two going to start having kids? When are you two going to start raising a family like everybody else around here? You may not mean to be a Peninnah, but asking those kinds of questions may turn out to be the height of insensitivity to your brother and sister. Now, finally, this thing went on year after year. Verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went to the house of Jehovah, So she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. This continued. It went on and on and on. And Hannah became depressed. She wept. She lost her appetite. She did not eat. And her husband could see that this thing was beginning to get to her, was beginning to depress her. Her countenance was changing. When once Hannah used to smile and be joyous, now her face was marked with the tracks of tears. And when once she used to enjoy a feast and used to enjoy her meals, now Hannah's appetite had departed. And since it went on year after year, and since the first law of thermodynamics was as true then as now, we can conclude that she began to lose weight because she didn't eat. And she started not to look good anymore because she wouldn't eat, because her heart was grieved. She was a depressed woman, and it got to her. And her husband could see that she had an emotional problem. And he said to her, Hannah, why do you cry? Why don't you eat? What's wrong with you, woman? Can't you see that I love you? Don't let this thing get to you. Don't take it to heart. Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? And it began to have an impact upon her marriage. Began to have an impact upon her relationship with her husband. It got to the point where there was tension between them. And though he cared about her, you could feel his frustration. Hannah, what can I do? What more can I do to you, Hannah? I can't be a son. I'm only a man, Hannah. How can I bring you out of this depression? And there was tension. And it went all through the house. And finally, when all his efforts to comfort her were no good, the situation was coming to a head. Something had to give. It appears that she was on the verge of a nervous breakdown and she simply couldn't go on in that state anymore. Something had to give. Now, something did give. Because it came out that the root, you see, of her problem was not so much what Peninnah was doing to her. And it wasn't so much the tension that had come between her and her husband. The root of her problem was in her relationship with God. It was because there had been difficulty in bringing this thing to a resolution before God, and the thing was boiling inside of her, that she went through this terrible depression that threatened to ruin her life and her family. And so she went before God in earnest and intense prayer. And in verse 10, the scripture focuses upon the second thing. We've looked at the setting, the occasion of her prayer, the deep, bitter trial of barrenness. Now, secondly, the earnestness and intensity of her prayer. Notice how it's put in verse 10. It says, and she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept sore. The prayer was accompanied by bitterness of soul and sore weeping. She cried her heart out before God. She poured out her complaint and the bitterness of her soul. She prayed and she wept and cried. But as it were, the floodgates burst and the emotions were all released before God with an intense and earnest prayer. And notice, this intensity is indicated in the state that she was in. Verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. She was so overcome with weeping
going through such floods and throes of emotion and tears and sobs that she couldn't speak, not with her lips. She was talking in her heart, but you couldn't hear what she was saying. She was so upset that she was almost in a state of stupor, and she appeared to be drunken. And in verse 14, Eli mistakes her for a drunkard. He says to her, "How long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, that's not the problem, Eli. I'm not here on my face before God because of drink." He said, "No, my Lord. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I'm not drunk, but I poured out my soul before Jehovah." And though she's interrupted with a rebuke, he says, "No, you misunderstand. This is not drunkenness. This is earnestness. This is the pouring out of my soul before God. I held nothing back." And all of the pain that she felt, and all the frustration that she felt, and all the disappointment that she felt, and all the wrongs that were done to her, all that sense of rejection and worthlessness and inadequacy and even perhaps resentment to God, it all came out. She says, look at the text, "I poured out my complaint. Count not thy woman for a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and my provocation I've spoken." She poured it all out before God. She let it all, quote unquote, hang out in the proper place. Not before men, but before God. And Eli's reaction was, "Go in peace." He could see she was deeply disturbed. And he said, "I don't know what you're praying about, but whatever your petition is, the Lord grant you this petition." You see, it was the intensity and the earnestness which lent credibility to her prayer. Go in peace. Earnestness and sincerity is the pathway to an answer. Whatever your request, woman, how bad do you want children? How bad do you want the blessing of God upon the well-being of your children? Do you want these things bad enough to be prepared to pray earnestly? And where need be, to weep and to pour out your soul before God? To pray with such intensity as to interrupt your pursuit of pleasure and ease? Do you really care for the things that you ask? Without earnestness, your prayer has no credibility. It's an earnest prayer that God hears. It's an earnest prayer that's a credible prayer. But having looked then at the earnestness which gave credibility to her prayer, now let's look in the third place, and here we come to the heart of the matter, the issue which formed the focus of her prayer. The issue. What was the petition? Notice verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, O Jehovah of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me, and not forget your handmaid, but give to your handmaid a man-child, then will I give him to Jehovah all the days of his life, and there will come no razor upon his head." The whole incident revolves around this text. Here is her vow. She said, "Oh God, give me a child. And if you give him to me, I'll give him to you forever." That was the issue. She was prepared, through the bitter trial of barrenness, to dedicate this child wholly to the Lord. She was prepared to part with him. She was prepared for complete resignation to relinquish this child for the service of the Lord. The issue at stake was her attitude toward her child. And she says, Lord, if you give me a child, my attitude, I swear it, will not be marked by possessiveness and grasping, to hold him with a tight hand and a clenched fist, to use him to satisfy my own pleasures, purposes, and ambitions. And Lord, I swear it, if you give me a child, my attitude will not be an idolatrous attachment to him, so that my relation to him will mean more to me and will be more important than my relation to you. But Lord, he's yours. Now here was the issue all along. This was always the issue. This does not become the issue. This was always the issue. And here also is the vital lesson for us. This, brethren, should be our attitude towards all of our children and each of our children in principle. Not a grasping possessiveness with which we seek to have them for ourselves to manipulate, control, and use the children to achieve our ambitions, fulfill and gratify our own desires and needs. Not an idolatrous attachment in which our whole world revolves around them, and that anything that would ever separate them from us geographically or in any other way is unthinkable. No. But an attitude, Lord, you've given them to me as a gift. And I thank you for that gift. And I recognize that in the final analysis, they do not belong to me, but they belong to you. Our children are given to us to mold, not to keep. Our children are given to us to love, not to worship. You hear that? That was the issue with Hannah, dear mom and dad. That was the issue. Your children are for you to mold, not for you to keep. Your children are for you to love, not for you to worship. That's the issue. And when should that issue be resolved? That issue should be resolved right at the beginning. That belongs in our prayers about their conception and birth. And that issue ought not to be raised for the first time when they're ready to leave home to go to college. And that issue ought not to be raised for the first time when, lo and behold, she's 19 or 20 or 18 or 25 and ready to get married. And that issue ought not to be raised for the first time when he is seeking to discern what job he should pursue and where he should live and how he should pursue it. That's not the first time. The first time, if I may say it respectfully, is no later than this, when the pregnancy test shows up positive. That's when. As soon as you know that you're about to have a baby, that's when you better get this issue resolved. And I submit to you that it wouldn't hurt you any to begin resolving it as soon as you say, I do. And it wouldn't hurt any to sit down with someone when you're seriously contemplating marriage and contemplating being father and mother, and start talking about issues as practical and gutsy as these. Now let me ask a very simple question. Is The spirit of Hannah's prayer is what she prayed. In principle, your attitude towards each one of your children? Is it your attitude? Well, how can you tell? I mean, each child, even the baby of the family, is it your attitude? How can you tell? Did you ever make it a matter of prayer? Suggestion number one. You want to know how you can tell? Did you ever pray about it? Did you ever pray, Lord, give me such a disposition that I will not make an idol out of my children, nor seek to keep my children for my own personal possession rather than the stewardship given to me for a time to mold them? You ever prayed anything like that? That God would give you a right disposition? I submit that it's very unlikely that your disposition is right if you don't even know it's an issue. Very unlikely. How can you tell? How do you react when it looks like that attachment that you have to them for some reason or other is going to be severed? Or they're going to leave home? How do you react when you know that you should take a certain road? When you know in your conscience and from the Word of God that you ought to adopt a certain parental policy or principle, but you also know that to do so will cross your precious child's will and may cause you to lose ground in their favor and their affections. What do you do? Do you compromise and back off on principle so that you won't lose their affections? If so, I wonder whether or not they're your idol. And whether you're prepared to do the will of God, even if doing the will of God means that they're not going to like you for a time. Now, I submit to you that this issue is crucial. It ought to be a matter of our prayers. And I submit to you that we will not raise them properly if we are not building upon a proper foundation. First, brethren, pray. Pray. Pray that your disposition toward those children will be right. That you will not love them with an idolatrous attachment, nor hold them with a covetous grasp. But now look, in the fourth place, consider the relief and serenity which resulted from her prayer. The relief and the serenity which resulted from her prayer. Verse 18. And it says, so the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Even before her prayer was answered, her whole attitude changed. Even before the good news came that she was expecting little Samuel, the better news came into her heart. And when she got right with God about this matter, the look on her face changed and her appetite was restored. The bomb had been diffused. The depression lifted. The agitation was gone. At the root, the issue was not between Hannah and the woman who needled her, but between Hannah and God. And while that thing festered inside, she was an emotional wreck. But when she dealt with the matter, she was given peace, serenity, and relief. And no doubt when she returned home, it was obvious that a change had taken place in Hannah's whole life. You could see it on her face. You could see it the way she sat down to the table. And soon, no doubt, you could see it on her physical form. What happened to Hannah? She didn't see a psychologist. She didn't take some stimulant drugs. She didn't get on some miracle appetite producing, inducing drugs or diet. But she got the matter right with God through prayer. And that is so often the case with our depression. That hymn that we sang tonight articulates it beautifully. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We tend to complain to people. We tend to get ourselves all upset about the things that bother us, to get depressed about them, to hold them all inside and say nothing to the Lord. There's a reluctance to pour out our souls before God, and the result is a long face, agitation of spirit, loss of appetite. Now, is this a problem to some of you sitting here? You may well face, and you will face, trials related to your children. It may not be the trial of extended barrenness that came upon Hannah. But the Scripture says the heart knows its own bitterness, and the stranger does not intermeddle with its joy. And is there some trial upon some of you who sit here? A trial which is weighing you down in your heart? A trial which is grieving your soul? A trial about which you weep in secret? A trial which is driving your appetite from you. And sometimes you muster up the courage to complain to your friends, but for the most part, you just hold it all inside and you say nothing. And you've never gotten alone with God, and the thing has never come to a head, and poured out your soul before the Lord God Almighty, laid the matter before Him, and gotten up from the place of prayer with serenity and relief and peace in your heart. Am I speaking to some of you? Is that the state of your soul tonight? If it is, listen to me, my dear brother or sister. You see the Word of God? What it teaches you, what it tells you to do? It tells you, seek the Lord. It tells you, go down on your face and pour out all of your complaint. Pour out all of your soul before God. Lay the matter before Him. Be anxious for nothing. But with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. It's when we lay these matters which deeply trouble and agitate our souls before the Lord, when we've poured out our souls before Him, when we've gone down to the root of the matter and dealt with the matter before God, it's then that the serenity and the relief comes. She didn't have to wait until she got pregnant. She still felt the pain of her barrenness. That didn't go away. She was still unfulfilled. And that other woman still cruelly rubbed it in. But she was different in here. And the real issue had been resolved. And what was the real issue? The real issue was, God has the right to do whatever He wants with me in my life. God has the right to do whatever He wants with me and my life, and I won't fight Him anymore. Whatever He will do to me and to mine. And when she embraced that from the heart and poured out her soul before God and left the matter for Him to resolve, she had peace in the midst of her ongoing trial. And in that sense, it didn't matter what God's answer was. Whatever God's answer was, she still didn't know. She was at peace with Him. And it showed on her face, and it showed in her appetite and in her outward behavior. And she went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now we come in the final place tonight to consider the strategic place of this prayer in her life and in the history of God's people. The strategic place of this prayer in Hannah's life and in the history of God's people. First of all, the good news comes in verse 20. God said yes. And it came to pass when the time was come about that Hannah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. She would have accepted whatever God's answer was, and so must you. But the scripture records God's answer was yes. And she still had to wait for God's appointed time, as the text says. And so also must we. And she recognized that this child was marked in his entire life by that prayer. That's why she gave him his name. Samuel, in Hebrew, Shamuel, which means God has heard. God has heard. She said, Samuel, my dear son, is distinguished as a person by the fact that he was my answer to prayer. Now I note in passing, and I simply say that the text points us in this direction, that I'm not prepared to attempt to establish this by a statistical study or analysis. I simply throw out the idea to you that the scripture points us in this text in the direction of recognizing that a woman's emotional state may be related to her conception of children. There's no indication that this was miraculous. The only thing that really changed about Hannah was her emotional state. And it could be. Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is the answer to all barrenness. Of course it isn't. But it may be that in some instances, barrenness results from being in an agitated and pressured emotional state. And that the answer for some is not fertility pills, but the answer is getting in a proper state before God and dealing with the emotional pressure which is at the root of it. And sometimes the very pressure of barrenness itself, if not dealt with, could be the culprit. Now I say that as an aside. Verse 22, we notice something else about the impact on her life. We notice from verse 22 that she was prepared to pay her vow. Oh, what a naughty woman she would have been if after going through all of that, she said, well, now that I got what I want, I think I'll keep Samuel at home. No, no. Hannah had laid down the conditions, and now Hannah was prepared to pay the price. As the scripture says, when you vow a vow to the Lord, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. And she said, when I've weaned him, then I'll bring him up, that he may appear before Jehovah and stay there forever. After little Samuel was weaned, she took him away from their home, took him up to where Eli and his sons were, and left him there. Verse 26. And now she reveals to Eli what happened. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman that stood by you here praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, which Jehovah has given me my petition that I asked of him. Therefore also I've granted him to Jehovah as long as he lives. He's granted to Jehovah." And he worshiped Jehovah there. She dedicated him to the Lord and she left. Then chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, indicates that this experience served as the basis for ongoing praise and gratitude. And Hannah prayed again. And this time she said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And so Hannah's heart was lifted up to praise and gratitude. And her whole life was marked by a disposition of thanksgiving and praise. She was a cheery woman. Furthermore, if you read the prayer, and we don't have time to read it, you see that she learned something about God and His character and ways from this bitter experience. God gave her a deep insight into His character and into His treatment of His people, which it's doubtful that she would have learned or gained any other way. Now, you mustn't think there was no cost of what she did. Because in verse 18 of chapter 2, we read something of the pain of the ongoing price of fulfilling her vow. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little robe and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." She never forgot about her son. But every year she went up to see him. And every year, she cared for him. But she was prepared to pay the price. And she did what she could. Now notice the reaction of Eli. This prayer and her subsequent fulfillment of her vow invoked the blessing of God's servant upon her and her whole family. Verse 20. "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, Jehovah give you seed of this woman for the petition which was asked of Jehovah. And they went to their own home." And then finally look at verse 21. This is the last we hear of Hannah. "And Jehovah visited Hannah and she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before Jehovah." She wound up with a happy home. 5 children, 3 sons, 2 daughters. And you can be sure that she had the same disposition and principle to each one of them that she had to Samuel. Now, brethren, that prayer and the disposition embodied in it radically changed that woman's life. It directed the rest of her life for good. The rest of her life for good as a mother, as a wife, and as a child of God. And also, that prayer did not simply have Hannah as its viewpoint, but that prayer had an impact on the life of the entire people of God. That prayer had a marked impact. It had a strategic place in the history of God's dealings with His people. It was through that prayer that God's servant Samuel was born. It was through Samuel and his ministry that David was anointed king. And it was through David that the Lord Jesus Christ came to his people. Now, how could Hannah ever have foreseen? How could she ever have known that by her determination and resolution to have a right disposition before God and to dedicate her child to God, that through that prayer would come eons of blessing in the history of the people of God? How could she ever have foreseen it? How could she ever have known? But it did. And God was pleased to use it not only to alter her life, and not only to serve as a platform for the restructuring of her whole family life as mother, as child of God, as wife, but God was pleased in his inscrutable grace and wisdom to use that prayer to bring centuries of blessing to God's people. And brethren, who knows? Who knows? Who knows what usefulness God will give our children in the history of his people and church as the fruit of our prayers, that they may serve him, and our prayers that we may have a biblical disposition toward them. Who knows? For some of you who may be a bit short-sighted and think that raising children is all drudgery and work and no fun, and are weary of it all, brethren, consider, who knows? Who knows what place God may have ordained to give our children in the history of his church? Plead with God. Plead with God that your disposition will be right before him regarding your children. That you'll recognize, not just in your head, but in your heart, that they're given to you to mold, not to keep, and that that will be a matter of prayer. And that you'll recognize that they're given to love, not to worship, and that that will be a matter of prayer. Be faithful in this matter, brethren, for we cannot tell what great blessing will come through it. Let us pray. O God, we give you thanks for your holy word, which shows us the way to live and shows us the way to pray. And we ask, O God, that you will give to us something of the spirit of Hannah, that it will mark our lives, that it will mark our prayers, and that each of us who has been entrusted with molding and guarding the life of a precious child, that each of us, O Lord, will take this stewardship with all solemnity as from you. Grant us grace, our Father, that we may hold them with a loose hand, and that we may love and worship you, not worship them. We pray too, Lord, for those who would love to have children and yet you shut up their womb. We pray, O God, that in the abundance of your kindness, the abundance of your mercy, you'll give them grace to embrace your disposition for their lives, no matter what it may be. And that with Hannah, they may be marked by serenity and peace, having dealt with the matter before you. And grant us sensitivity, Lord, that we may not unwittingly bring pain and suffering to our brethren through carelessness and injudicious speech. Grant us grace that we may love one another, and grant us grace that we may live righteously before you, and grant our children that they may be like Samuel and walk before you and be greatly useful in the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, whatever the cost may be to us, that we may be prepared as Hannah was to pay the price of having our children useful and the kingdom of Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.